I'd like to give you a very warm welcome to our evening service and just remind you of some of the announcements that's coming up. Our men's fellowship meets this week on Tuesday night at 8 o'clock. The weekend conference this year is in the City Hotel in Armagh, and the application forms are in the vestibule, and those have to be in for Wednesday the 26th of February. Next Sabbath day, our Sabbath school class at 11 o'clock. As usual, prayer time at 11:30. Our morning service at 12 noon. And our evening service at 7:30. When the God willing, the Reverend Malcolm Ball will be here to lead us in both the morning and the evening. I'd like to thank the Reverend Stephen Neely for coming to preach to us today, this morning, and this evening. We depend greatly on men coming to bring us God's word, and we thank Stephen for that. And I'd ask him now to lead us in our Thanksgiving service.
Thank you, William. It's good to be back here this evening. And I just want to emphasize one of those announcements. I think it would be a good idea, as William said this morning, if there are any men who haven't come along to the men's fellowship, you have an opportunity this week starting a new book. And certainly I would recommend what John Lennox is writing there, really about evangelism, encouraging men to be salt and light, even when it's costly. So men, if you haven't been along, here's your opportunity. Do come along Tuesday night at 8 o'clock. Welcome to the worship of God, the one God in three persons, the one true God, who is great, who is almighty, who is angry with sin, but who is loving towards his people. A verse from the Psalms has been in my head as I've been working on the closing verses of Psalm 103, a verse that has been turned into a song. And the verse is, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." And that's really the spirit of our meeting this evening, as we come to give thanks to God for the sacrifice of his Son, as we give thanks to God for his presence at the Lord's table earlier today. And let us now come together to praise God as we would sing from Psalm 103. We didn't really look very intently at the first five verses, but we're going to sing those stanzas now, stanzas 1 to 5. On page 245, we sing these stanzas to the tune Kilmarnock, number 106. And this is a psalm that praises God for his power and for his love. And these are two sides of God that we will see as Psalm 103 closes. The opening verses show us God's love to us as individuals. As we can see in stanza 2, he is the one who forgives all our sins, all our iniquities, not just the smallest, not just the biggest. And Jesus said to the paralyzed man, before he addressed his paralysis, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven," showing that he is the only one who can forgive sins. He is God. He brings healing for your diseases all. He is the one who heals. He gives life meaning. He redeems our lives from destruction. He gives us the desire to love him and serve him and obey him. And then, as stanza 4 says, he satisfies those desires. He renews our vigor, even into older life. And he has a particular love for his people to do all these things. And he has great power to carry that love into action. He's worthy of all our praise. He's worthy of all our lives. So let us praise him together now. Psalm 103, stanzas 1 to 5. Let's remain standing if we can do so and come to God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to talk to you this evening through the one we've just been singing about, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died death to the full, the one who died a million deaths and more on Calvary, so that the death of any believer has been transformed, so that all that we really have to look forward to is something fleeting. Your word talks about the shadow of death, because Jesus has taken the reality on himself. Our Father, we thank you that this is our Savior. We come to you through him. And we want to tell you again this evening that we love you. You are the mighty God of the universe. And yet you love to hear your children cry out to you. We thank you for how you involve yourself in our lives in so many ways. You don't just give us birth and then leave us to fend for ourselves. You provide our food, the warmth that we experience, the support that we know, the families that we come from, and the fellowship that we have in Christ. Whenever we get sick, you provide medicine. You provide experts, doctors and nurses to help us. You bring healing to our bodies. And Father, we thank you that you redeem our lives from utter ruin. If not for your grace and your mercy, we would make a total mess of our lives. We praise you that every good thing for our bodies and for our minds and for our souls comes from you. Yet, Father, we have to come this evening to ask you to forgive us. Even as we have been looking at our lives this past week to prepare ourselves for coming to your table, we're not what we would like to be. We're so far short of your perfect standards. Father, we confess that our love for you is anything but firm. We love ourselves too much. We're more interested in how we are doing than in how your kingdom is doing. Forgive us for how weak our love is. As we were thinking about earlier on today, we are just dust. But Father, we praise you that you can form something amazing out of dust. You put your treasure in these jars of clay. We pray that you would stir us up to do better. We pray that you might renew our strength, our vigor like the eagle, so that we may see things more as you do, in order to serve you as you deserve. We recognize that you could easily crush us, but you choose to show us mercy, and this is beyond our understanding. We cannot measure the distance from heaven to earth. We know that east and west will never meet. We will never grasp the dimensions of your salvation, how far down Jesus had to come in order to lift us up, how far away you had to send him, Father, to another horizon, to hell indeed, in order to save us believers. Jesus took all against your people and nailed it to the cross. We pray that you would speak to us again of him, of yourself this evening, of your Spirit, whom you provide for every believer, every day. And Father, help us too to look forward eagerly to the things that we will be considering at the end of this psalm, to the opening of the skies, to Jesus' return for his people. And help us as a body of believers to work towards that day, that great day, but that terrifying day, that frightening day, for any who are not yet trusting in Jesus. For we pray these things in his mighty name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn with me again to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and we're going to read the whole psalm this evening, although we'll be concentrating later from verse 19 to the end of the psalm. But let me just read through the whole psalm, and as we do so, see if you can be remembering some of the things that we saw earlier, the different aspects of God's love, how God's love frees us, how God is fervently faithful in his love, and these other things that we were thinking about, the spectrum of colours that we have in God's compassion. And then just a question to be thinking about when we come to the end of the psalm. Can you see the two aspects of who God is for which we should praise him? Things that you can carry into this week and to continue to praise God for these things. Psalm 103. This is God's word. A psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. We pray that God will bless his word to our hearts in this reading and also in the preaching of that same word. Let's come again to praise God, this time in Psalm 29. Psalm 29 on page 52. We're going to sing stanzas 1 to 3, so all that we have on page 52, and then stanzas 5 and 6 to the tune Greyfriars, number 299. And really, in this psalm, we're praising God for his word. because we see the voice of the Lord, God speaking in so many different ways. God speaks, and it is done. God's word is so much more powerful, so much more effective than our word. And then we see in stanza 6, the Lord in his temple is given the glory, sitting in majesty. His voice goes out throughout the whole world. He creates through his word. He destroys through his word. And that last stanza talks about his strength and his peace. We know these things in Jesus. May you know his strength. May you know his peace through sins forgiven, because you are united with Christ through his Spirit. Psalm 29, stanzas 1 to 3 and 5 and 6. Let's praise God together. Again, remain standing as we come to God in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your mighty voice, as we've just been singing. We thank you that at the very beginning of the universe. All you had to do was speak, and things appeared that didn't exist before. And Lord, in the same way, we thank you that at the end of time, and just as suddenly, you will speak, and the world will be rolled up like a scroll, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And that time, if at that time we are not saved, it will be too late. Our Father, we thank you that you have married many of us in this building to Jesus. We are part of your bride, the church. He is the groom. And Father, we thank you that you are providing for the church in calling men to preach your word, to reach out to the world. And we do pray that you would be with the men who have now been through one term of their studies. We pray that you would continue to give them a facility to learn the things to do with your word, even to learn the original languages in which your word was written, so that they might divide your word accurately and well, so that they might feed themselves, so that they might nourish others. And Father, we pray at this time that you would be with Raymond Gamble, especially after his operation on Friday. We pray that you would bring healing as only you can, that you would help him with his studies when he's not able to be in class. Give him a special blessing. And Father, we want to pray for the congregation here. We praise you for so many committed to you here. We do pray for the purchase of a manse which is closer to this building. We do pray that that may be a smooth process, that there would be agreement in the congregation in your will. And Lord, we do pray at the right time that the man of your choice would come to lead your people forward in your word. Father, we pray for this men's fellowship meeting on Tuesday evening as they would start this John Lennox book. May some even join for the first time as they would consider this vital subject, how to be salt and light, even when it's costly. Father, give the men enthusiasm. Give them a desire to make Jesus known, not just to keep him to themselves. And Lord, we pray that you would use such efforts to put a stone in the shoe of those who aren't yet believing in Jesus, that you would sow seed in fallow ground, that you would give increase, that you would call men and women and young people from their sins to faith, to repentance, based in Jesus. Lord, we want to pray too for the girls' camps that have just been happening over this past weekend. We thank you for so many ladies, women, prepared to give of their time in order to help these girls to understand what it means to be a Christian in this world. And Father, we pray that you would confirm, that you would have confirmed to the girls over this past couple of days that it does cost, but that there's no other life that's worth comparing. And Father, we pray too that you will have been convicting those girls who aren't yet trusting in Jesus, and by your Spirit, converting them to him. Lord, we come to your word now. We pray that you would speak to us, even as you have spoken through this psalm that we have been singing. Help us to listen. Help us to respond to what you are saying to us, so that we may be blessed and so that you may be praised. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So please do have Psalm 103 open in front of you as we spend a few minutes just looking really at the closing verses of the psalm together. I'm sure you know the ancient story of the fox and the crow from Aesop's fables. One day, a fox saw a crow flying off with a large piece of cheese in its beak. It obviously had stolen it from someone's home. And the crow settled in the branch of a tree and was just about to set to the cheese when she heard the fox's oily tones from the foot of the tree. "Good day, Mistress Crow. How well you look today, I must say. Your feathers are so glossy that they gleam in the sunlight. Your eyes are so bright that they can see through any trick or trap." At such compliments, Mistress Crow began to preen herself. The fox continued, "I'm sure your voice must surpass that of any other bird, just as your fine feathers do. If you were to sing me one song, you might be crowned Queen of Birds." And so in her pride, the crow swelled herself up and lifted her head back to sing as best she knew how. She opened her beak to give out the first squawk. And of course, you know what happened. The cheese fell out down to the welcoming fox below. And just as the fox picked up the cheese, he said, "Maybe this advice is worth that cheese. Learn that every flatterer lives at the expense of those who listen to him. Every flatterer also lives by twisting and massaging and exaggerating the truth. The person he seeks to flatter, he doesn't value or respect, he quietly despises. He regards that person as on a level lower than himself." The fox certainly thought that about the crow. But the truth is that no matter how much we might say, no matter what bold notes and bright colours we might use, we cannot overplay who God is. We might flatter him if we're not sincere in our praise, if we don't value him as we should, but we cannot exaggerate his qualities, either his power or his love. We cannot say more than is true. In fact, our tendency is in the other direction. Our praise often ends too soon. How low we are by nature, how he has raised us up to be kings and priests. And all we can, all we must do is praise him from forgiven and sincere and thankful hearts. And that's why we're gathered here this evening. Not to flatter God as the fox was flattering the crow, not to manipulate God in any way, to thank him warmly for his love demonstrated so clearly and at such cost as his son's arms were stretched wide at Calvary to take in sinners like us. To grasp something of his dimensions and to realize this evening that this enterprise in which we're involved has cosmic implications, because that's really where David goes to at the end of the psalm. He's been talking earlier about very concrete things like forgiveness and redemption and restoration, the whole plan of salvation. But as he moves towards the end of what he wants to say, his mind goes far beyond this world. The first five verses of the psalm, which we sang at the start of our service this evening, remind us of the personal aspect. David in the clasp of God's compassion. These are the things that God has done for him personally, and in fact for every believer. And then earlier today, as we came to the Lord's table, from verse 6 to verse 18, we were thinking more about the church as a whole, the communal aspect, the colours of God's compassion for his people, the fee for his love in verses 11 and 12, the fruit of his love, from his love, that we might fear him, that we might obey him. And now this evening we consider together what I want to call the crescendo. The crescendo praising God for his control and for his compassion. And as we'll see, it is truly universal. So we have the personal aspect, we have the communal aspect, and now here this evening we have the universal aspect. Much of what we were thinking about earlier today is limited in some way. Looking back to verse 7, he made his way known, his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. God rescued his people from oppression in Egypt. He didn't rescue the Egyptians. God is especially known, as the psalm tells us a number of times, by those who fear him, who keep his covenant, who obey his commandments. God is not known like that by everyone. God treats us, his children by faith, as a compassionate, caring father. So there's a closeness, there's a warmth there. But with verse 19 and beyond, we see who this God really is. It's almost as if the curtain is drawn back to its fullest extent so that we can get a glimpse of who God really is. Just look at verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Forgive me for mentioning another film. I was talking about The Prince of Egypt this morning. You might think I don't watch anything but cartoons. The Lion King. I think the cartoon version is the best, actually. The Lion King, thinking back now a number of years, I think it goes back into the 20th century. But we have a little meerkat, Timon, and we have Pumbaa the warthog, and they befriend the despondent Simba, who is a lion cub at the stage when they first meet him. He's had to run from home. He's had to run for his life. Whenever they hear later on that they're aware that, yes, he's a lion cub and he's going to grow up into a lion, but when they hear that he is actually the king of his own pride, their basic friendship doesn't change. In fact, Simba has no intention of going back to the pride. He insists he's just the same guy. But Timon puts his finger on the difference. Yes, you may be the same guy, but with power. God is not just our loving and protective father. He is the king of the universe with power, unlimited. In fact, at the end of verse 19, it reads literally, his kingdom rules over thee all. And that's a way of saying all that is created, the total universe. No one can match him. So let's concentrate just for a few minutes on these closing verses as we listen together to this crescendo in praise of God's control and compassion. So let's look at God's control first. Again, look at verse 19. It's very simple. Everything is right there on the surface of the text. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. God's throne speaks of his rule, his power, his authority. No one else established God's throne for him. He's not taking over from anybody else. He has done it alone. Although as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he's never been alone. And this is the weakness. I don't know if you have any Muslim friends, but this is the weakness of the Muslim God, who is actually no God at all, but the God they believe in, that he is only one, that he is alone. We know God, who is one God, but who is three persons. And he is the sole cause of his own kingdom. And that means he's not bound to any other power. His power, his authority are unlimited, underived. And since his throne has been established, all is in readiness to govern those he has made. Rewards and punishments are in place. And that's the way God sets up his word, blessings and curses. And that's actually what the government should be doing. If you read in Romans chapter 13, that talks about what government should be doing. That's really what it is. Rewarding those who are doing what's right and punishing those who are doing what's wrong. That's why government's there. Not talking about your diet. Not pushing assisted suicide. God reserves mercy for thousands of those who love him, and destruction for those who hate him. And for something to be firmly established, due preparations are required. God's government is not rash, it's not unwise, it's careful and thoughtful and measured. And that word established indicates firmness, permanence. His throne is well grounded. In spite of the hopes of many atheists and so-called humanists, the Lord is not going away. Ungodly men, fallen angels, cannot overturn his throne, cannot even move it a single inch. Now, where has God established his authority? In heaven. To us, that might sound insubstantial, maybe even ethereal, floating around in clouds. That's what we often think about heaven. What do we think of as solid, as immovable? Maybe the most solid thing in this world are the mountains, the Alps, the Himalayas. Been there for a long, long time. They seem fixed and stable. But whenever we remember that they are actually constantly revolving, as the earth circles the sun, as the earth spins on its own axis, maybe the mountains aren't so firm after all. What is true about this world, even as we were saying earlier on today, how much everything is in a state of change. One philosopher has put it like this. He said, you can't step into the same river twice. The second time you step in, the water that you stepped into has flown downstream, so you're stepping into different water. We crave permanence, but we won't get it from anything around. That's why God's throne is not established on the earth. No human hand can touch it. God's reign is not disputed in the heavens, as it is on earth, by those who have rebelled against him. The vastness of the night skies And you folk out in this part of the world, you have an opportunity of seeing the night skies far better than we have in the city, where there's so much light pollution. You can see some of the glory of what God has made. It helps to understand something of the measure of the greatness of God. No man can yet fathom the size of the universe, yet God rules every part of it and beyond it as well. Verse 3 of the next psalm, and there is a kind of a connection between Psalm 103 and 104. If you look at verse 3 of Psalm 104, it's saying a similar thing. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. And these waters that are referred to are at the outer limits of space. And yet God's domain stretches beyond them. They only form the foundation for his chambers. The highest heavens are only a fit palace for such a great God. Just to begin to imagine what the world is going to be like. Think of some of the imaginations of beautiful places that we have in this world, and then multiply it by a million. Since God's throne is in heaven, does it not follow that everything under the heavens is subject to him? And with God's throne at such a vantage point, can he not see clearly all that goes on in all his dominions? Psalm 11 tells us that the Lord's throne is in heaven, and then continues like this: his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Books have been written on this subject, on the glorious sovereignty and matchless supremacy of God. Notice that God doesn't ask his subjects if we want him to reign over us. From that point of view, this world is not a democracy. It's a theocracy. There's no social contract. God's rule is an absolute rule. He wants no pockets of this world to hold out on him. He wants no areas of our lives to be no-go areas to him. Our finance, our leisure time, our relationships, our politics. Nor is he like our king in this country, the king who reigns in this kingdom, but who asks Parliament to do the ruling. God both reigns and rules. He can do whatever he pleases. He is supreme over galaxies, over planets, over nations, over individuals. This world has seen some 21 civilizations come and go. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, many others. There are some who think that the United States, that dominated the last century, is losing its grip now. They think maybe that China will be the dominant force for the 21st century. I'm not sure. I don't want to make a prediction there. Although soon to be President Trump, I think, might disagree with that. But if China is growing in influence, let's not forget communist China. What a great thing it is that God's Spirit is sweeping China and sweeping countless numbers of people into his kingdom, in spite of the authorities' actions. Verse 19 is true. His kingdom is ruling over all. It alone will endure. And even if you notice, certainly in this version, There's a footnote to Daniel chapter 4, which is really just underlining that truth, that it is God's kingdom. It is God who's in charge, not anybody else. And let's just explore that a little bit more. His kingdom rules over all. All what? All time. In Revelation chapter 1, God is described as him who is, and who was, and who is to come. He is Lord over time, past, present, and future. And that very name, Lord, that we have five times in those closing four verses, means I am that I am, the eternally present one. Everyone else, everything else in the universe had a beginning. God, not. He alone can, he alone will determine what will be our end. So God's kingdom rules over all time. God's kingdom rules over all places. Man's power is actually incredibly limited. He has power on earth, but he has little power in the sky or over the sea. He can't control the weather or the waves. After he has killed the body, he can do no more. God can bring us to heaven, or God can consign us to hell. Jesus holds the keys of death and hell. So God controls all places, and his dominion rules over all creatures. The very next Psalm, Psalm 104, talks about how he cares for the animals, how the young lions roar and seek their food from him. He makes a great fish swallow a man. He makes a donkey speak. He makes a rooster crow to convict a man of sin. He strikes a man blind so that he may really see for the first time. He shows us his son really dead. And then he shows us him alive again. If a man dies, shall he live again? That's what Job asks. In God's kingdom, yes, he shall. Such power, such control. Is this the God you worship this evening, Christian? Or do you worship some smaller God, some pale imitation of this God? Is that the reason our worship is often so half-hearted? Because we're worshiping a God of the gaps, a God who only controls the bits that science hasn't sorted out, not the God who is really there. Because God controls science. He has omniscience, omniscience, all knowledge, all power. But if that's all that God had, all power, all control, we would be terrified of him. We shouldn't want to meet him in case he might destroy us. But that power is wedded to love. That control is welded to compassion. And that's the other thing we want to look at as we bring our study in this psalm to a close. Compassion. That's what we have been looking at for most of the rest of the day. And this is something that the commentators in these final verses sometimes seem to miss. They continue to talk in these final verses of God's greatness, and they largely seem to forget his grace. But the way in which David is talking here, and it's well translated in the New King James Version, it just oozes with covenant. And just the way as he has opened the psalm, that's the way he closes the psalm. Bless the Lord, you his angels. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts. Bless the Lord, all his works. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That's the covenant word. That's covenant language. That's what God says to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, that he will bless Abraham. David started off by blessing the Lord. And what did he list immediately? He listed the ways in which God had blessed him. How can any of us seek to bless the Lord unless the Lord has blessed us first? Unless we have that covenant relationship with him, that God has given us a new heart and new eyes and new lips. How can any of us seek to bless the Lord unless we know his name? The name that means that God is completely self-centered. Whenever you talk about somebody being self-centered, that's not a good thing. That normally means selfish. In God's case, God knows he is the best person for anyone, the wisest, the purest. He wants people to come to him because of who he is. He is the source of life. And that's really what the burning bush is all about. That's where the name is revealed to Moses in all its fullness. The wood doesn't need the bush to burn. The fire, rather, doesn't need the bush. It doesn't need the wood to go on burning. That's a picture that God has life in himself, and the flame that God is doesn't need anything to keep it going. He is the source of life. He's always the same. He's just as powerful now as when he made the world, as when he opened the Red Sea for 2 million children of Israel to pass through on dry ground. His love is just the same as when he passed over the homes where there was a dead lamb inside. His love is just the same as when he had his son die on a cross for the sins of others. Self-centered, the source of life, always the same. And that name means he is the Savior. We find that name, as far as I'm aware, about 7,000 times in the Old Testament. And this is what it's talking about every time. He came down to the bush to have Moses represent him, to save his people from slavery. He came down to earth from heaven in person to bring about a new exodus, to be the final Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to save his people from sin and death and Satan and hell. What is God's covenant except his gracious dealings with those who deserve anything but grace? All for the sake of Jesus. And who are these ones that David is conscripting here to bless the covenant God, to luxuriate in his love? Because that's really what he's doing in these last couple of verses. Bless the Lord, you his angels. And notice, by the way, how many times the word his occurs in these final verses. God is not afraid of private ownership. His are the angels and the word. We have his word twice. And the hosts and the ministers. and the works and the dominion. Some of the loveliest words in the whole Bible center on this private ownership. And this is what a lot of people in this world are actually longing for. I am my beloved's, and he is mine, and his banner over me is love. We see God's compassion in the work of his angels. Bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Angels just really means messengers. Did you ever think that when we see his angels on earth, in the Bible, of course, that it's a matter of life and death? The angels aren't playing around. They're not just some kind of ornament or decoration. They have something to do with salvation or destruction. Let me give you some examples. The pre-incarnate Jesus, Jesus before he was made flesh, and two angels come to earth, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. Angels and death. Angels visit Zechariah and Mary and Joseph. And the Son of God, the Savior of the world, is born. Life. An angel appears in Gethsemane to strengthen Jesus as he contemplates that cup he must drink for us the next day. That's death. And angels carry the greatest news the world has ever heard to faithful women. He is not here. He has risen. Come see the place where they led him. That is eternal life. Now, there's a sense in which angels can't praise God like we can. Yes, they're pleased to praise him, to obey his will. They've never been any other way. They can speak of God's purity, of his holiness, of his power, of his majesty. But they can't speak personally. They can't sing of his mercy, of his compassion, of his steadfast, patient love. That's why when Peter is writing about the sufferings of Jesus and the glories that will come, he calls these things into which angels long to look. The angels are naturally flabbergasted by these things. That's the first group that David names here, the angels. The second group in verse 21, bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Various suggestions have been made about who he means here. Maybe even the sun, the moon, and the stars. I'm inclined to think rather that these are the hosts of heaven. There does seem to be some kind of gradation of angels. If you want to put it this way, some mighty center forwards and other angels who are lesser individuals. At times, single angels appear on earth. At other times, at the birth of Jesus, for example, a multitude of the heavenly host appears to praise God. We're told that on one night, one angel strikes down 185,000 of the Assyrians. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says to Peter, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? 12 legions. That's about 60,000. If one angel can kill 185,000 people, then such a force could wipe out the human race. That's what we're talking about. This is the power that we're talking about. This is the God who is yours if you're a Christian this evening. It's not nuclear power. It's not solar power that we must fear. It's God's power. Clearly, the angelic armies are more to be reckoned with than all the armies upon earth. Although I want to say those forces were held back in order that Jesus could go to the cross, in order that Jesus could save those God had chosen. They didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve it. What power withheld? What restraint exercised? And what compassion shown? The third group is the most inclusive of all. Who is David calling to bless the Lord, to love the Lord, to share his covenant mercy? Verse 22, bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. And David is here really longing for the restoration of all things, when every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth will recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what is that greatest name to which every knee will bow? Jesus, which means Savior. So the crescendo rises to its fullest to include all that God has made, not a dissenting voice anywhere. Simply, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. What a company to be part of. What a chorus to sing with power and grace and harmony. But in the very last words of the psalm, David returns to the beginning. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So it comes back to you and it comes back to me. It's personal, it's individual again. But how much more able are we now to fill our mouths with praise after we have learned so much more about God throughout this psalm, about his power, about his love? People may make fun of you for coming here on the Lord's Day. If you're a young person particularly, society is antagonistic to Christianity these days. Maybe even if you're an older person, what are you doing going to that place? Why would you listen to words from such an old book? What has that got to do with life in this 21st century? Don't listen to them for a minute. What do they have to replace what we've been considering this evening? Because we're getting into practice here this evening for the greatest praise times in the universe. And I hope you'll be able to talk to the angels and even tell them something, because you know what God's mercy and God's love and God's compassion really mean, Christian. Because you have been saved from hell. You have been saved for heaven. You have been saved forever by the blood of the Lamb. Who like you? Who like me? His praise should sing. Let's stand and let's talk to God together. Our Father, we thank you for this amazing crescendo that we have as David is finally summoning the whole universe to praise you, looking forward to the time whenever sin will be burnt out of the world, a new heavens, a song perfected, sinless lips. Father, we pray that you would work in us, that you would refine us, that you would mold us according to the pattern of Jesus, the King of angels, the King of all kings. And Father, we do pray that through our witness, weak though it may be, that you would call people from the four corners of the earth to give their lives to you just as they are, to worship him as sovereign King forever and ever. And Lord, by the power of your Spirit, we pray that you would show any who are still unbelievers this evening your compassion, your love, which is known most fully and most clearly in the coming to earth, in the perfect life on earth, in the sacrificial death, and in the glorious resurrection of your Son Jesus. Draw any such to yourself and knock down any objections that still remain. And Lord, we do pray that everything that has breath might indeed praise you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close our service by singing those last few stanzas of Psalm 103 together. Page 247, from stanza 18 to the end, 18 to 21. And just as we've been, I hardly need to say any more, these stanzas reveal the sovereignty of God. They should make us feel safe because we know that God's in charge of everything. Everything's in his hands, and no one, nothing, can take us out of his hands. We're singing here about victory and glory forever and ever. So let's praise God with all we have. Stanza 18 to the end. Let's praise God.
Thank you.
the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.